that last song that we just sang. Somebody tell me what the biblical context, where do you find that story? The
Titanic.
The Titanic. That's why you don't open things up to the church. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Occasionally when people are new to the church, they'll ask me, when do you have communion? Especially if they come right after we've had communion and we go a few months and not have it. I think that's a legitimate question. Today is Communion Sunday. It's a couple weeks delayed. We usually have it the first Sunday in May, but because I wasn't here, we delayed it. So today we're going to be fellowshipping around the Lord's table. One of the great themes of the Bible is of God coming to earth in humanity to be with humanity. The God who created everything wanted to be with us, to live with us, to reside with us, to be near us, to visit us, to be close to us. We could even say this, to love on us. And that idea is absolutely amazing. When God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, we know that he would come to the garden in the cool of the day to be with them. We're not told exactly what they did, but we have an idea. They would converse. They would commune. It was heartfelt. It was authentic. Authentic relationship. Genuine. Open. Unfettered fellowship. After Israel's exodus from Egypt, God instructed his people to build a tent so that he could come down and dwell in their midst. Later, Solomon built a house so that God would have a permanent dwelling with his people, and the people could come to Jerusalem to meet with him at the temple. At the incarnation, God took on human flesh, and that's found in the name Jesus, being Emmanuel, God with us. One who was outside time and space took on humanity and was now confined by time and space so that he could be with us. And then he died and was buried and rose to remove the sin problem so that we could be with him. The Bible closes with the new heaven and the new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. And here's what the Bible says. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Eternity is not so much about us going to be with him, but him being with us. The Bible calls the church the temple of God. The church is the place where God takes up residence on earth by his Spirit. And the church is where God comes to live with his people. And then we, the church, are to bring God into the world, into relationships, into the culture, into our homes, into our vocations, into our schools, into our neighborhoods. And we become the hands and the feet and the voice of Jesus, his representatives. That's a pretty risky enterprise, is it not? That God would entrust that to us. But when the church gathers, God is present with us. The psalmist tells us that God inhabits the praise of his people. He loves to be with his people. He loves to fellowship with us. He loves for us to worship him. And so as we come to the Lord's table, he invites us to be with him. He invites us to fellowship and commune with him, to be near him. And at the Lord's table, we remember Christ's death for us, that he died so that the barrier of sin might be removed, so that we could be brought close to him, that we could have a relationship with him. We celebrate the fellowship that we have and that we enjoy with Christ. And then we anticipate his return so that we are with him, that we're present with him, and we'll live for him forever. I don't know if you remember this, but as a kid, perhaps you were outside playing. I remember this. It seemed like it was when it was my turn to bat or when it was my turn to kick. I would hear my mom's voice, "It's time for dinner." And I would have to go in. "It's time for supper." And if your home was like mine, maybe it wasn't, we would sit around the table and we would enjoy a meal and we would share about our day and we would tell a story and we would laugh. Just kind of catching up on life and being together. And the Lord's Supper, in a way, is like that. It's a time that God calls his church together to eat and to drink and to remember and to commune and to fellowship and to anticipate. And so today I want us to think about the Lord's table and its significance in the life of the church, its significance in your life. So I want to take you to a very familiar portion of Scripture. I do this every once in a while. I think it's been a long time since we've been here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, when you've been somewhere as long as I have, I probably have not preached a passage more than I've preached this passage in the years that I've been here. So 1 Corinthians 11, and follow along as I start reading in verse 23. We read this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Now, I want to give you five words to kind of guide our way through this text. It's not going to be a true exposition. We're not going to look at every verse. We're not going to dig into every verse. But I kind of plucked five thoughts out of this portion of Scripture for us to think about today as we come to the Lord's table. No overhead today, so if you're taking notes, you'll just have to write these things down. The first word I want us to consider is the word appreciation. The word appreciation. Look again at verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks." Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. We don't read that about the cup here, but we do read about it in Matthew chapter 26. It said he also took a cup and gave thanks. That speaks of the bread and the cup. The cup symbolized Jesus' body. It reminds us of his humanity. It reminds us of his incarnation. It reminds us of his sinless life, his righteousness, his purity. It reminds us of his ministry. It reminds us of his miracles. It reminds us of his teaching. And we need to be thankful for what Christ did for us, for who he was and what he did. Now, what about the life of Christ is there for us to be thankful for? Well, much. Let me just suggest a few things. First of all, his humility. This was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he came into a common Jewish home. Joseph and Mary were his parents. Joseph was not his earthly father, but he was still his custodian. And Jesus was brought up in humility. It wasn't a dirt poor family, but it wasn't a wealthy family. And he lived a humble Jewish life in a small village that was off a beaten path. Nobody knew who Jesus was for the first 30 years of his life. And then he was submissive. He was submissive to his earthly parents. Think about this. Jesus had to be the head of the class, the star pupil, the boy wonder, the whiz kid. And instead of him going off and studying with one of the elite premier rabbis, Jesus stayed at home and he learned the craft of his father. He was a carpenter, a common carpenter. So we see his submission to his earthly parents. And then we see the example of servanthood. Jesus relentlessly gave himself to the needs of others. His entire life was lived for others, and we see an attitude of service in him. And then impeccable obedience. At every point, Jesus obeyed the Father. He fulfilled, the scripture tells us, he fulfilled the law in every point. And then we see this attractive compassion. Nobody cared like Jesus. A couple weeks ago, Ann and I, when we were away, we went to stay where we were going to stay. And we didn't know that there was going to be a concert in the area, and there was a concert. And I'm not going to give you all the details, but we saw things that we didn't expect to see. And my first thought as I looked at these people that were engaged in what they were doing was not compassion. But then I was reminded, how would Jesus have responded to these people and the life that they had chosen to live? He wouldn't have approved, but there would have been compassion. And so we're reminded of Jesus Christ and the person that he was. And then we partake of the bread and the cup. And you know, the cup, the wine, is symbolic of Jesus' blood. It reminds us of Christ's death for our sin. Now, what about the death of Christ that we need to be thankful for? Well, he took every sin we have ever committed or will ever commit. Think of the deepest, darkest stain in your life, a sin that perhaps only a few people know about that you wouldn't want anybody else to know about. Jesus Christ came and he paid the penalty for that sin. He paid the penalty that we deserve. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful that he endured slander and the scourging and the crown of thorns and the abuse that our sin deserved for dying the death that we should have died. He gave up his life so that we might receive eternal life. We're thankful that he was willing to endure separation from the Father so that we could be restored to him forever. His atoning work, we're thankful, satisfied the wrath of God for our sin. So when we come to the Lord's table, when we think of his body and his blood that was shed, thanksgiving ought to come quickly and easily for those of us who are in Christ. The second word I want you to think about, not only appreciation, but anguish, anguish. We read here, it says this, that they broke the bread and they drank the cup. The gospel writer says this, Jesus took bread and after blessing, he broke it. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want us to think a little bit about the bread and the cup today. I want you to understand that there's nothing supernatural about the bread and the cup that we will partake of in just a few moments. They possess, please get this, no redemptive or saving power. Ingesting them doesn't stockpile for you some merit or favor or credit with God. There's no banking away of grace to outweigh your sin. By partaking of communion, you are not earning points that you can then offer to God. There's no saving benefit, none, that comes from eating the bread and drinking the cup. They are symbolic. But that symbolism is graphic. We've already talked about that. It is powerful. The breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup picture the anguish that Jesus endured because of our sin. They symbolize incomparable suffering. the suffering prior to the cross, the suffering on the cross, the bearing of our sins in his body, the punishment from the Father for our sins, the atonement for our sins, the abandonment by the Father. The bread and the cup serve as visible reminders of that. There's an old hymn, I haven't sung it for a long time, but it's entitled King of My Life, and it goes like this: King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Now listen, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. And in a sense, that's what we're doing today. We're going to Calvary and we're being reminded of what Jesus suffered so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be set right with God, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might live in relationship with him, that we might be with him and know him and fellowship with him. So that's our second word. Our third word is assessment. A better word would be examination, but you know me, I'm given to alliteration, so you're getting the word assessment. Look at verses 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, what does this examination involve? I want to give you three things. First of all, it's individual. It's individual. Notice verse 28, but a man must examine himself. As we come to the table, don't be thinking about George or Fred or Sally or Betty. Let a man examine himself. We are deft at picking other people apart. We are deft at finding the flaws and the sins of other people. We can find specks of wrong in others. We can find particles of wrong in others. But as we come to the Lord's table, we need to turn that examination, that testing, that's the idea of the word, that testing inward on ourselves. We need to scope ourselves. We need to look ourselves over. We need to think about what we've said, what we've thought, what we've done. So it's individual. It's also intense. The examination is intense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 3, this word gets translated this way: the fire will test the quality of each man's work. 1 Peter 1:7, the same word for examine in our verse, tested by fire. You know what fire does? It refines something. It brings to the surface that which is genuine and real and true. And God calls us to the hard work of examination. We don't like that. We don't like other people telling us what we've done wrong, even though we know that what we've done is wrong. But as we come to the Lord's table, we need to assess our lives. We need to look intently at our spiritual condition. And then, not only is it individual and intense, but it's informing. It's informing. When we test ourselves, what do we discover? Well, we discover sin in our life. Sin that shouldn't be there. Maybe sin that's been there for way too long. Hidden sin, or a pet sin, or a sin that we harbor, or a sin that we make an excuse for. It exposes unrighteousness. It exposes, Steve mentioned it, an offense against God, or maybe an offense against somebody else that we haven't made right. We've spoken a harsh word, and we've not gone and we've not made it right. Things said and done and thought that are not Christ-like. Things left undone that should have been done, that Christ would have done. So we examine ourselves and we confess the sin that we find. Sin needs to be acknowledged before we come to the table so that we are clean and pure and washed as we partake of the Lord's Supper. You know, self-examination and confession are imperative. They're good. Remember when your mom and dad would call you in for dinner? What's the first thing they would say to you? Go wash your hands. Before you eat, you need to be clean. You know, when a teenager is going on a big date with somebody special, what do? You've never seen them scrub so hard in all their life. They get cleaned up. They put on nice clothes. Think of a bride and groom getting ready for their wedding. They want to be at their best. And so we examine ourselves, we confess our sins so that we can be at our best for Jesus, the bridegroom, as we come to the table. There have been prayers of confession that the church has used throughout the history of the church to voice repentance to God, and I want to read one of those to you today. And make this your prayer as I read it. Just make this the prayer of your heart as you prepare to come to the Lord's table. Almighty and most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have ignored and broken your holy and righteous laws and have chosen our ways instead of yours. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have failed to love and support your church and to join together in reverent and passionate worship for your majesty. We humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. Help us to delight in doing your will and walking in your ways for the glory of your name. Amen. Whatever the sin may be, and we could list a bunch of them, admit it, confess it, give it up, leave it behind, so that you'll not be hindered in your life and your love for Jesus Christ. So there needs to be an assessment as we come to the Lord's table. The next word I want you to think about is the word attentive, or another word might be aware. Again, it's not the best word, but it fits in. Look at verses 33 and 34. I want you to look at those two verses. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. Now that those two verses are a little bit of head scratchers if we don't put them in context. So to do that, I want you to turn back to verse 17. Look back at verse 17, and I think this will help us to understand what Paul says in the two verses that I just read. He says this, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. So Corinth might not have been a church that you wanted to go to. He's talking to a New Testament church, and he says, I don't praise you. And then I want you to notice, look at the end of verse 22. He says, in this I will not praise you. He starts off saying, I don't praise you. And when he's done, he says, I don't praise you. And I want you to notice what he had said before. Look in verse 2. Now I praise you. So he praises them about some things, but he doesn't praise them about this. And that is what was going on in the love feast, the agape meal, communion in their church. Now let's look again. He says this. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You know, he's saying it'd be better if you didn't have church. Get things right. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. The word for divisions there is schisms. There was infighting in the church. And he says, I hear about this. The word had gotten out. It had spread. There's this church in Corinth, and it's a mess. They're fighting with one another. They're not getting along with one another. And he says, in part, I believe it. Verse 19, and there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. He said, listen, it's so bad there. Here's the one good thing that can come out of it. We're going to find out who the true believers are and who the false believers are. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's supper? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. I've been a pastor for 36 years. I don't think I've ever remembered anybody being drunk at church. I think a drunk guy came in after church once, but not during church. This is Corinth. drunk people at church. But what I want to focus on is here he says, you meet together, verse 20. It's for the Lord's Supper. And he says, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry. Connected to communion was the agape meal or the love feast. And it was an ancient potluck. People would bring food to eat, and they would eat together in communion, in fellowship with one another. Well, those who had resources could bring more food. Those who were perhaps slaves had nothing to bring. Those who had been saved, we know that prostitution was a major industry in Corinth. The word Corinthianize meant to fornicate. Okay? The first book of fornication. The second book of fornication. That's what Corinth was known for. Some of those that had come out of that lifestyle, who was supporting them? They came to church, they hadn't eaten. And I don't know exactly what it looked like, but let's just say it kind of looked like a potluck. I'm not saying it did. But people go through, they take what they want, and by the time some got to the end, there wasn't anything for them. Or maybe somebody went over in a corner all by themselves, and they just ate, or they gathered their friends together, and they ate while other people had nothing to eat. And that's what's going on in Corinth. So that gives you a little bit of context when we come to verses 33 and 34. He says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. See, they had turned the Lord's Supper into their own supper. He says, no, you need to commune. You need to fellowship. You need to share with one another. You need to be humble. You need to be selfless. You need to be giving. They sort of, in one sense, reminded the disciples in the upper room. Remember, they come to the upper room, and what are they doing? They're talking about who the greatest is among them. And you get a little bit of that feel of what's going on. Have you ever shared a meal with a person who has no manners? As soon as they sit down, they start reaching across the table, grabbing for food, filling their plate, not waiting for anyone else. When our kids were young and they would act like that at the table, we would just look at them and say, who's going to be like Jesus? Who's going to take something off their plate to put it on somebody else's plate because you've taken too much and they don't have it? And that was a question at Corinth. Who's going to be like Jesus? There's a church that was having a picnic, and they were playing some games, and they played that game where they would take the egg, and you'd be about 5 feet apart, and you'd toss it to your partner. They'd toss it back. Then you'd go back 5 feet, and you'd toss it to your partner. Until you get far enough away that the egg really starts to splat when you try to catch it. Well, as they were playing that game, there were two little kids that were just watching, and they were fascinated. And they said to somebody, when the game's over, can we have the extra eggs? And at that moment, it dawned on them, these two kids came from a home where they barely had enough to eat, and they just couldn't fathom that they were taking eggs and they were using them that way. They immediately stopped the game and gave all those eggs to those kids. That's the kind of attitude that the people at Corinth needed to have, a selfless attitude, a giving attitude. And so that's why when we partake of the Lord's table, we partake together, and we defer to one another. I'm not saying that other churches that do it different than we do are wrong, but that's why we pass the elements and then we eat together. We partake together. And so there's an attentiveness, an awareness of the needs around us as we come to the Lord's table. And then one final thought, and that is the word affirmation. The word affirmation or announcement. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Participation in the Lord's table is a statement of our faith. As you eat and drink, you're saying, I believe Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners by his death, burial, and resurrection. And I trusted in him alone to be my Savior. And eating and drinking is an affirmation of faith, the faith once delivered to the saints. And so as we come to get today, we're giving a silent testimony of our repentance of sin and our trust in Christ alone and his work on the cross, that we might be redeemed, that we might be set right with God. And so as we come to the Lord's table, those are some things that you can think about as we pass the elements and then we partake together. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you that you give us this opportunity as a church family to come together around your table and to remember and to celebrate and to testify. We were sinners. The Bible says that we were blind. We were lost. We were dead. We were without strength. We were rebels. And Jesus Christ came and he invaded our lives by his grace and his mercy. And he took our blindness and he gave us eyes to see. And he gave us faith to believe. And he transformed us and changed us and redeemed us and reconciled us to himself. And he set us right with you, and we are so thankful for that. And so as we come to the Lord's table, may our hearts be full of joy and thanksgiving and gratitude. May we in this moment give thanks to you. And may we remember the physical agony, the spiritual agony that Jesus went through so that we might be saved. Lord, may there be an attitude of submission to you, of deference to one another. Lord, may we affirm in this moment our belief and our trust in you. So bless our time together. Lord, we thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup. We thank you for salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And this we'll pray in his name. Amen. The benediction as we close. May the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep continue to be your faithful shepherd, who defends you from all evil, who delivers you from all fear, who protects you from your own folly, and who carries you home at last with rejoicing. Amen. You are dismissed. Amen.